It's Friday, March 25, 2022. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. We often discuss the fact that the Christian worldview depends upon maintaining certain distinctions. The Bible begins by making distinctions. The most crucial distinction is the distinction between the Creator and the creation. Don't mix that up. You end up with a form of heresy. But it's not just the Creator and creation. It is within creation how God has made distinctions. A distinction, for instance, between the light and the dark. A distinction between the waters and the dry land. But then a distinction among the animals, most importantly, a distinction between the animals and the one creature made in God's image, human beings. And then among human beings, that basic distinction between male and female. You could see just about every form of sin as being, at least in some form, an effort to try to violate the distinctions that God has made, to avoid the very clear distinctions that God has revealed, first of all, in creation. Look at Romans chapter 1, but is also amplified and specified in His Word. Now you wonder, where are we going with this? Well, we are going to pet food. A headline that ran in the New York Times, quote, "Feeding pets like they're people." Now, it tells you something that even the New York Times recognizes, that pets and people are not, at least hypothetically, to receive the same food. The fact that many pet owners now are feeding their pets like themselves, it tells us something about our society. Priya Krishna is the reporter in this article. The subhead tells us, owners are putting animals on paleo, vegan, and other human diets, a practice that concerns some health experts. So the concern of the New York Times, I guess we should anticipate this, is not a worldview confusion. It is instead something that just might not be good for Fido. Krishna begins the article by telling us about Carl Malone. Quote, "Carl Malone starts his day with a breakfast that includes ashwagandha root and psyllium husk powder. His dinner is always seasoned with ground turmeric, and then he takes his joint supplements. He goes on 2 brisk walks daily and avoids restaurant food as his doctor recommended he lose weight." We are then told Carl Malone is a dog, an 11-year-old Sandy Brown Australian Shepherd mix. We are then told that Carl's owner, quote, "believes that this wellness regimen, a blend of advice from friends, her veterinarian, and pet newsletters, and nutritional remedies her family grew up with in India, has greatly improved her companion's health," end quote. We're then told that this pet owner in California, quote, "used to think as long as her pets were housed and well-fed, they would be fine. But we are told the increasing focus on wellness, particularly among younger people, persuaded her that she needed to do more." This pet owner said, quote, "their quality of life depends upon their health," end quote. We are then told, given the fact that so many human beings are spending so much on unique diets for themselves, quote, "for many owners, the answer is customizing their pets' diets to match their own eating habits," end quote. Let's just assert here, this is probably not going to end well. Evidently, for some people, it's a family commitment. We're told about Oscar, a terrier chihuahua mix living in Brooklyn. The dog, we're told, is a vegetarian, just like his owner. We are then told that the owner is, quote, "a public health policy specialist who feeds the dog store-bought vegetarian pet food." This owner said, quote, "he is part of our family. It would be weird to me if one of my kids started eating meat," end quote. Another pet owner described taking care of her dog, Moses, and we are told that she takes care of this dog by, quote, "feeding him wild-caught salmon, sweet potatoes, boiled eggs, coconut oil, and rice. The same ingredients," we are told, "she uses to make grain bowls for herself and her husband." This owner said of the dog, quote, "it helped me to be more in tune with him, and it is helping me stay on track with my own illness." There is a news angle to this article, we are told, and here's a shock. The U.S. Food and Drug Administration doesn't have really clear guidelines about how you are to feed your pet. We are told that this federal agency has cautioned pet owners about certain animal diets, and we're told that it regulates how pet food is manufactured and labeled, quote, but offers much vaguer guidance on the ingredients. The big worldview angle comes in with this paragraph, quote, "as human birth rates have steadily declined in the United States, many people have come to think of pet ownership as a kind of parenthood. Quote, it's a flex to say my dog eats as well as a human," said Sean McDonald, age 30, a chef in Toronto, who, quote, "prepares elaborate meals of primarily raw food for his chocolate Labrador named Hazelnut," and evidently this is advertised on his TikTok account. But an expert cited in the story who works for a kennel club said that imposing this kind of diet on a dog might not be such a good idea. This authority went on to say, quote, "dogs will eat anything you put in front of them, but it is not necessarily in their best interests," end quote. Well, we've all learned that, haven't we? Dogs will eat just about anything you put in front of them. And by the way, don't put it in front of them if you don't want it to be eaten. But the point is here that this is a classic example of what psychologists call projection. It is human beings projecting on animals a desire for and a benefit from whatever diet fad these human beings, who after all would otherwise in a sane era be called pet owners, might inflict upon their pets. The big issue here, of course, is the confusion between human beings and their pets, between human beings and any other species. You also have the confusion, very sad here, seen in the fact that so many people in our contemporary society seem quite willingly to confuse children with pets and instead treat their pets as children, even speaking of them that way and, as we now see, feeding them that way. The article goes on documenting so much other, well, weirdness when it comes to human beings inflicting their diets on their pets and claiming, of course, they are benefiting their pets in the process. No one in the article seems to note the more basic confusion between human beings and the pets themselves. But then again, if you're operating out of a secular worldview, how do you actually maintain that distinction? But all this reminds me of a development that came just a few weeks ago, and this is traced back to the Vatican, where Pope Francis actually released a statement in which he said that one of the problems in the modern age is that pet owners are selfish. Religion News Service ran an article on this issue. The Pope had said, quote, many couples do not have children because they do not want to, or they have just one because they do not want any more, but they have two dogs, two cats. Yes, dogs and cats take the place of children, end quote. Now, I'm simply going to say that the Pope is on this issue unquestionably right, but you can imagine he stepped right into a public controversy, and boy, has he been hearing about it. For example, there are those who want to correct the Pope. Religion News Service mentions that one who was puzzled by the Pope's remarks was, quote, the Reverend Sarah Bowen, an animal chaplain, yeah, you heard that right, an animal chaplain at the Compassion Consortium, quote, an interfaith and interspecies religious organization based upon, here's another quote, reviving lost connections between animals, humans, and the earth, end quote. Well, here's a little memo to the Reverend Sarah Bowen. In all likelihood, the connections you're supposedly reestablishing never existed and don't exist. Bowen, by the way, doesn't like to talk about pets. He wants to talk about, quote, animal companions. We are told that she shares her home in the greater New York City area with three. Presumably that means three beings. We're told that the three include her human husband and two felines. And speaking about cats, we are told that this person, again identified as an expert on interfaith and interspecies religion, she said that cats have a religious dimension too, asking whether or not people who had watched cats hadn't seen them in a, quote, utterly blissed out state, end quote. She then explained that that complete relaxation, says RNS, is not unlike prayer. Oh yeah, you look at a cat in a blissed out state, that's just like prayer. Actually, we recall that the Christian worldview reminds us that to be human is to be made in God's image, and it is those made in God's image who can pray. That cat looking at you with such an intense stare, swishing her tail, is not in prayer. Rather, that cat is thinking, I'm superior to you. That's what that cat look means. But next today, before we turn to the mailbox, I want to consider the meaning of the life and death of former Secretary of State Madeleine Albright. She died on Wednesday of this week of cancer at age 84. Most Americans probably recognize the name. They have some recollection of Madeleine Albright on the world stage as United States Ambassador to the United Nations and as Secretary of State under President Bill Clinton. But most of them, the vast majority of Americans, probably do not know how Madeleine Albright's story tells the history of the 20th century, and something extremely special about the United States of America. A quick look reminds us that Madeleine Albright lived one of the great lives of the 20th century. She wasn't actually born Madeleine Albright. She was born with the name Marie Jana Korbelova. She was born in Prague in Czechoslovakia in 1937, and when she was born, she entered an extremely dangerous world. Her father, Joseph Korbelova, was a very important Czechoslovakian diplomat in the service of that government. But in 1939, recalled that Hitler and the Nazis invaded Czechoslovakia, setting the stage for what would become World War II. And understand something else. Joseph Korbelova and his wife, the parents of Marie Jana Korbelova, were Jewish. It would be only decades later that Madeleine Albright would discover that she herself was Jewish and that three of her grandparents had died in the Nazi Holocaust against the Jews. Joseph Korbelova took his family, including young Marie Jana Korbelova, to London in order to escape the Nazi tyranny and the destruction and murder of World War II, but he actually moved his family right into the line of fire in the Blitz. But young Marie Jana and her parents survived World War II. They survived the Blitz. They survived in London. And after the end of the war, they went back to Czechoslovakia, where her father once again took up responsibility as an important Czechoslovakian diplomat. But then came the Soviets. Almost immediately after the end of World War II and the defeat of the Nazis, almost immediately after the liberation of Prague by the Allies, the Soviet Union moved in. And in just the blink of an eye, Czechoslovakia, along with other nations, became enslaved behind what was rightly called the Iron Curtain. And thus the Korbelova family had to flee a second time. The first time from the Nazis, the second time from the Soviets. At one point, Marie Jana Korbelova had been sent to a girls' school in Switzerland in order to be apart from the communist threat, and she changed her name there to Madeleine, which had been a nickname given to her by her family. She just officially changed her name to Madeleine. But then, having fled the Nazis, the family fled the Soviets and came for refuge, claiming political asylum in the United States. And the Korbelova family was indeed given political asylum. Joseph Korbelova moved to Denver, where he took a position teaching foreign policy at the University of Denver, and the family changed his name from Korbelova to Korbel. Joseph Korbel, as he became known, would eventually become the dean of the graduate school there at the University of Denver, and right now the University School of International Relations bears his name. And here's something else to understand. This tells you something about the foreign policy establishment of the United States. As a graduate professor there at the University of Denver, Joseph Korbel had an enormous influence upon one student to whom he became a mentor. That student was Condoleezza Rice, who later would become to a Republican president, national security advisor, and who also would become Secretary of State of the United States. By 1957, Madeleine Albright would become a naturalized American citizen. She married as a young woman and took her husband's name Albright, thus Madeleine Albright. And then she would go on to earn a doctorate at Columbia University. Now remember this, the family's business was foreign affairs. And Madeleine Albright began to teach international relations at universities including Georgetown University in Washington. She captured the attention of those in government. And she would eventually serve on the staff of Zbigniew Brzezinski. Again, a very important name in the history of the 20th century. Zbigniew Brzezinski became National Security Advisor to President Jimmy Carter. Madeleine Albright would serve on Brzezinski's staff. Zbigniew Brzezinski was himself a refugee from communism. He had fled Poland and came to the United States. And thus he became a very high-ranking American official, actually National Security Advisor to the President of the United States, and he knew the danger of communism and the Soviet regime firsthand. He became known as a rather famous hardliner in American Cold War diplomacy. Madeleine Albright served on his staff. But then, for the sake of time, we will fast forward to the presidency of Bill Clinton. Clinton appointed Madeleine Albright as the United States Ambassador to the United Nations. She made quite a name for herself in that role, staring down other regimes and governments. She also was credited with organizing what can only be described as a coup that removed then UN Secretary Boutros-Ghali, who was seen by Americans and our allies as both ineffective and was actually suspected of worse. But history will record that it was during Bill Clinton's second term that Madeleine Albright would make history as she became the first woman United States Secretary of State. Now remember, in terms of the cabinet, that is the top-ranking cabinet position. The role of Secretary of State, established by our Constitution, is one of the most important in the American government. Madeleine Albright became Secretary of State of the United States. Now remember, that position is in the line of succession to the presidency, but not unless you are natural born as a citizen, which Madeleine Albright was not. She was Secretary of State, but she was outside the line of presidential succession. At the same time, she was very much in the line of fire during years of international testing. Now, as she was the United States Secretary of State, Madeleine Albright was known as an advocate for a very assertive U.S. foreign policy, and that became very clear in matters of conflict around the globe. Her firsthand experience of having fled Nazi and Soviet tyranny led her to advocate for a more aggressive use of United States armed forces. And infamously, at one point, she had a conflict with the then chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Colin Powell, and Secretary Albright asked him, quote, "What's the point of you having this superb military for, Colin, if we can't use it?" Now, Colin Powell and Madeleine Albright would eventually become very close friends, and Madeleine Albright spoke at Colin Powell's funeral just a matter of months ago. When she was Secretary of State, Madeleine Albright would usually be surrounded on public occasions by a retinue of mostly male staffers. The press began to refer to America's foreign policy leadership as Madeleine and her boys. Now, one of the hallmarks of Madeleine Albright is the fact that she wore every day a bejeweled pin. She wore a pin, sometimes known as a brooch. And that brooch or pin was to send a signal. It became a trademark for her. People would ask before she entered a room, what pin is she wearing today? The reason for that was that she was communicating. Her staffers would say if she was wearing a particular American Eagle bejeweled pin, watch out. Now, as I speak about Madeleine Albright, I want to point out she was a Democrat. She served Democratic administrations. She supported Democratic candidates. She was often described as a feminist. She was certainly, in my view, far too liberal on a host of issues. The very fact that her political allies included Bill and Hillary Clinton, I'll just say that speaks for itself. I could never have voted for the candidates that Madeleine Albright served. My politics are not her politics, to say the very least. But to understand Madeleine Albright's life, and remember, she was born in 1937, she died just in Wednesday of this week, is to understand much of the history of the 20th century. But as you consider the life of Madeleine Albright, just consider what it says about the United States of America. Here you have a young girl who had to flee for her life from the Nazis, born in Prague. She then had to flee Prague again as she was fleeing from the tyranny of the Soviets. She with her family came to the United States, and then she would serve as Secretary of State of the United States of America. What a country. But next we turn to the mailbox for this week. Some really interesting questions. One dad wrote in about his daughter, 5 years old, and he asked about a very difficult situation. It turns out that in the school where his daughter is a student, there is, as a first grade teacher, someone described as, quote, a very flamboyant transgender teacher in that grade, end quote. Now, the dad goes on to say it is not necessarily the case that his daughter will have that teacher as her teacher. But then he asks, what does this really mean? What does a parent think? Well, here's the thing. I think it's really important that we understand that especially when you're talking about a child that age, you are talking about a basic challenge of being able to say to a child, no, look, we actually are accepting, say, the identity and authority of that person in the classroom, but we understand that people really are born male or female. You can understand the difficulty of making that argument to a six-year-old. One of the difficulties Christians face in this time is that the society is so conforming itself to the unbiblical ideology of the transgender movement. You could say the entire LGBTQ movement, but here we're talking about the transgender movement, that it becomes very, very difficult even to, say, spare children, the youngest of children, from direct confrontation with things that are going to confuse them. And even as parents are there to seek to clarify and to instill truth in the hearts of their children, the fact is we're also responsible for seeking to protect our children from having to think about certain issues far too early. I think the teacher being in an institutional position of authority here really does complicate the question. It makes the parental challenge here far more difficult. Just to be honest, I would find it very difficult to leave a child that age in a situation in which the child's affections and intuitions and moral impulses are going to be shaped by the reality of that individual in the authoritative position of a teacher in the classroom. Or to put it another way, parents have to understand that there is only so much you can do to undo emotional and intuitive experiences your child has and ones that may never actually be known to you, or they become known to you far too late. A very moving question comes in from a man speaking about his mother, who is now at the very end of her life, and her mother insists that she's saved because she was baptized in the Church of Christ when she was 16. This writer communicates, quote, "My mom is now facing several health challenges, and it looks as if her time on earth is short. Is she really going to hell because she thinks that one must also be baptized to go to heaven?" End quote. No one's going to go to hell for that. As a matter of fact, theologically and biblically, just remember, we go to hell as God's just verdict on our sin, unless God's just verdict on our sin falls on Christ rather than on ourselves. That's the very nature of the substitutionary atonement achieved by Christ on the cross. Salvation comes to those who in faith confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and repent of sins. Now, baptism is the first act of obedience as we follow the command of the crucified and resurrected Christ. But baptism itself is not the saving work. Baptism does not regenerate. And confidence in our baptism is a misplaced confidence. Our confidence is only to be in Christ. And our understanding is that salvation comes by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And to this listener, I would simply say, bear witness to Christ to your mom. And do everything you know to just repeat over and over again and emphasize in every way you know that salvation comes to those whose faith is in Christ, not whose faith is in baptism. A very interesting and informed question came from Richard asking, why do the Nicene and Apostles' Creeds give such prominence to Pontius Pilate? He goes on to say the only named persons in either creed are members of the Holy Trinity and the Virgin Mary. Why Pontius Pilate singled out this way? Now, let's just remind ourselves that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor who was actually complicit in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate betrayed Christ. The crucifixion of Christ took place under the Roman authority of Pontius Pilate. And so, Richard, as you ask the question, why is his name in the creed, as in the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate? The answer is because it affirms that it took place in space, time, and history. Scripture records that he did suffer under Pontius Pilate, and that's just a way of saying, look, space, time, and history, look it up. You can find references to Pontius Pilate. It was during his governorship there in Judea that Jesus Christ was crucified on the authority in terms of Roman law of Pontius Pilate. That's why Pontius Pilate's name is in the creed. Just to underline again the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was in space, time, and history. It was a moment in time. It really happened. Tim asks an interesting question, pointing to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. He says he struggles to understand the verse. He says a surface-level reading of the verse would seem to indicate that Gentiles have the power to obey the law without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just point out that you are reading carefully, Tim, but in this case, Romans 2 is not pointing towards their total obedience to the law that would satisfy the righteous demands of God, but to the fact that even as they order their lives according to a moral law, let's be thankful, most people, even those who do not know Christ, obey that moral law to a considerable extent. Otherwise, you couldn't drive on the road, you couldn't walk out without being afraid of being robbed. In other words, the restraining power of the law of God shows up even among the Gentiles. Now, that point is made actually by the Apostle Paul. In verse 15, Paul writes, quote, they, meaning the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Now, that's really important. So there is no one, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, who has an excuse. We are all without excuse. Even if we do not have the Ten Commandments, the law of God is written on our hearts. Let's be thankful for that. But let's also understand that Paul says no one's going to be in heaven because of that natural revelation, the word of God written on our hearts. That means no one has an excuse, but only those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. In that very same book, the Apostle Paul says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But finally, I often mention that I privilege questions coming from teenagers and young people and children, but this is a first, a question from a three-year-old. In this case, a three-year-old boy who asked his mom, does the Holy Spirit have a microphone? Evidently hearing about the Holy Spirit speaking, he wanted to know how the Holy Spirit speaks, perhaps to an entire congregation. How does that happen? Well, I am happy to respond to this three-year-old boy that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a microphone. The Holy Spirit speaks in Holy Scripture, in the Bible. When you read the Bible, you are hearing the Holy Spirit speak. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, inside our hearts, the Bible speaks a lot louder than a microphone. Such a great question from a three-year-old. Out of the mouth of babes. By the gospel of Jesus Christ, may that three-year-old boy grow up to hear the Holy Spirit in his heart by the Scriptures. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website, at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again on Monday for The Briefing.